Almighty Father in heaven, you are indeed holy and righteous. You're altogether pure. We confess this morning our attempts to be good enough. Even by our gathering this morning, we tried to put on a good face, dress well, look presentable, that we might merit the interest of one another, and maybe even your interest. Sometimes, Father, we seek to present ourselves better than we really are. And we confess that these things only add to our problem. Our problem of not realizing that ultimately we're not to be judged by those who are around us, by the eyes that are in this room, but instead by your eye, by your evaluation. Father, when we try to convince ourselves and others that we are better, that we are good enough, we sever ourselves from the blessings that come from Christ, the joy that you promise, the peace that is ours in Christ. Oh, that we might abandon these foolish ways this morning. And as we come to hear your word this morning, that we will come like this woman who is in our text, convinced of our need for Christ and Christ alone. Oh, that we will bring nothing this morning. We will attempt to bring nothing this morning to the table. Nothing that might merit your favor. Nothing to earn our standing before you. Oh, would you, we plead, would you, oh Lord, grant us your mercy this morning, your grace, your goodness toward those who are in despair, misery, and in need. For this is who we are, Father, though we may not look that way. Oh, that we may cling to Christ by faith this morning, knowing that our only hope is in Christ. Our only ability to stand before you, Father, is in Christ. That we have only one avenue, one means to stand with confidence before you, our holy God, and in your presence. And that is through trusting in Christ. Now, as we receive your word this morning, Lord, would you humble us, and will you exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst, that you might be glorified. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. How does one ascend into the presence of the holy, almighty God? The one who is in heaven. The one who is described in Isaiah chapter 6 as being high and lifted up, exalted. The seraphim, which are magnificent beings that would terrify any of us, have to cover their faces in the presence of this holy God. How do we ascend this hill? How do we come before a God of such grandeur and majesty? Brothers and sisters, we don't hear these kinds of things anymore. Our hearts are seldom challenged with such things because we're okay. We've satisfied ourselves on trinkets and toys and things that this world can bring pleasure in. And yet, we have yet to realize that all of those are just foretastes of our heart's true longing, and that is to be before our Maker and our Creator. If the gifts are so good, how much better would the giver be? How do we ascend that hill? How do we go up to Him? How do we drink deeply of this one who is our God, who desires to bless us, not with just trinkets and things and stuff and relationships, but with Himself? Psalm 123 that we read this morning as our call to worship is called a song of ascent, meaning this is a psalm that they would sing, the Jews would sing, as they approached Jerusalem to ascend the hill of the Lord, to worship Him. And this is what this song of ascent, this is what they would be singing as they came. To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants Notice the metaphor here. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master. Here's another metaphor. As the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. How does a servant look to the hand of his master? How does a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress? This is how our eyes are to be looking to the Lord our God. And we keep looking, and we keep looking, and we keep insisting that his hand be there. We keep asking and petitioning, and it goes on in Psalm 123. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. Listen, till he has mercy upon us. Grants us to come into his presence. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Back in 1864, Horatius Bonar wrote the hymn that we just sang. That's why it's so long. All the old hymns are long. All the newer hymns are shorter. That's pretty much a good way of kind of seeing those. That's mostly true. And in that song, in that hymn, Bonar writes, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or what I do can give me peace with God. Not all of my prayers or sighs or tears can bear this awful load. Not what my hands have done, but only through the Son." We've been working through Mark chapter 7 over the last several weeks. And we've been considering together what is required for us, man, humanity, to come before our holy God. For this is the question that was the religious leaders were pressing upon Jesus and his disciples. These religious leaders had told Jesus and his disciples that they were defiled. That's the word they used. And that defilement did not allow them access before God. That they needed to cleanse themselves. They needed to purify themselves so that they can be made right. So that they can stand before God. Look with me in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "And when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Drop down below the parentheses there in verse 5, and it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' How is it that you, Jesus, of all people, would allow your disciples to not be worthy to stand before God?" They were accusing his disciples of not properly washing themselves ceremonially, ritually, so that they might have a right standing before God. And Jesus then turns to them and says, last week as we looked at our text together, and says, "The problem is far worse than you would ever imagine. Wouldn't it be nice if we can simply wash our hands or take a bath or do one or two things in order to make ourselves right before God?" Jesus confronts them and says, "It's not the washing of your hands or what you put in your mouth that makes you defiled. Your problem is much deeper. Your problem is in your heart." He goes on and says, "The problem is inside of you, where you can't get to. We sin and are defiled, not because of what we are around, or because of what we do, or because of how we dress. We sin, and we are, we sin because we are, by our very nature, sinners. It is who we are, not just what we do or what we think." Jesus' disciples need to understand this because they're going to be, as followers of Christ, needing to know that they need to be unlike the Pharisees and scribes. They aren't to be calling men and women to be better, to try harder, to be more outwardly acceptable before their peers. You see, that's what the Jewish leaders are doing. And I hope you understand that that's exactly what so many churches do today as well. That every Sunday you get a new list of things that you're supposed to do in order to be right before God, and you need to work on that one that you had last week that you never really got together, but now let me add four or five other things to your list that you need to do in order to be acceptable and right before God. So many churches are Pharisee factories, producing men and women who assume that their defilement or their ability to be pure and right before God has everything to do with their morality. They're doing better. They're dressing a certain way. They're trying harder. Their intentions. You see, brothers and sisters, we cannot be followers of Christ if that is our end. You see, that is not the gospel, and that has never been Christianity. The scope and the extent of our problem then presses within us, and it causes us to ask some questions. If our defilement, if our not being right with God is something that is inside of us, which is our very nature, everything about us is defiled, then how in the world can we come to God? What part are we called to do? I pray that the Spirit of God even now is helping you realize this desperate place we are in. How we have no ability to move toward God on our own. We have nothing to contribute to our greatest need, and that is to know and see and to approach our Maker and our Creator. If the Jewish leaders were not able to somehow stir up some unique right to be able to access God with all of their religious fervor, then what hope is it for you and me, ordinary everyday people, before a holy God, to ascend that hill, to come into His presence? These are the questions we're going to be considering this morning as we look together at this passage. And my prayer this week has been frequent, that you will see two things. You'll see first, that you'll see our Savior. And second, that you'll see your own need for a Savior. Those aren't the 2 points of the sermon, but these are. Here are the 2 points for the sermon. The Lord's uncommon context. The Lord's uncommon context is in verses 24 through 26. And then point number two, the woman's unwavering faith. The woman's unwavering faith, verses 27 through 30. Point number one, the Lord's uncommon context, verses 24 through 26. And point number two, the woman's unwavering faith, verses 27 through 30. These are the two headings, if you will, maybe that will allow us to kind of stay on track and move forward as we look at our text together, verses 24 through 30. Let's look first at the Lord's uncommon context in verses 24 through 26. Let's notice first Jesus' place in our passage. According to this first verse that we have in verse 24, it says, "And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." We see Jesus and his disciples are doing something unique here in our passage, and specifically in the Gospel of Luke, and that is that he is getting away from the chaos. The pressing crowds that kept insisting that he would heal them, as well as the accusatory questioning of the religious leaders, had been rapid fire for Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus then grabs his disciples and they stow away. They head off to a place called, it says here, the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is modern-day Lebanon. Now, this was no afternoon trip. This wasn't just a few hours in one direction. No, instead, this quite likely is going to be a 2 or 3 day process of walking, depending on how deep they got into this region of Tyre and Sidon. It was northwest of where they had been there in the Sea of Galilee. And they were entering really what most people would call no man's land. This was Gentile country. This place was well known throughout the Old Testament as having a quite clear history of a place of wickedness and a place where there were clear enemies of God. This was the home of the notorious wicked woman of the Old Testament. Remember her name? Jezebel. That's where she's from, this area. The majority of the Old Testament prophets, if you read any of the Old Testament prophets, they're going to end up at some point talking about the sweeping curses that this region deserves because of their unceasing idolatry and unhindered wickedness. They are often, this area, Tyre and Sidon, this area is often being spoken of by the prophets as some place where this is a place that's immersed in idolatry. There would be no Jewish religious leaders here, for there's no reason to go there. This is the place where if you really wanted to be defiled, this is where you would want to go. The Jewish crowds would not follow Jesus there. The religious leaders certainly would not. But Jesus now is grabbing his disciples and going to this region so that he can have some time alone, it seems. That's what it says here in our passage in verse 24. It says, "And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know." And so he's going there so he can have some time personally with his own disciples. So we see that he wanted to have some downtime. He wanted to spend some time with the disciples. Likely he was wanting to give them some more information and give them some more teaching, spend some time with them. And yet all of this was hindered, as we see in our passage, when it says he did not want anybody to know, yet he could not be hidden. Do you see that there in verse 24? So let's turn now from Jesus' place, where he had taken him and the disciples, to now this woman's place. Because we're going to be turning now to this woman, who it says in verse 25, "But immediately a woman whose daughter was unclean, who had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." You see now, this woman is, this time that Jesus wanted to be uninterrupted, to be in hiding, to be kept away from the crowds, is being interrupted by this, nothing less than a woman that's come now, insisting that she have a request, presence before the Lord. This person already has a mark against her. Just like any of us who are busy trying to get the things that we want to get done, in this case, this woman was interrupting what Jesus had intended to do, and that is to stay out of the way, to not have people coming to him always. So this woman then already had one mark against her as she approaches Jesus, and she is being seen less than favorable as Jesus and his disciples are there. That's the first mark against her. The next mark against her is her gender. This may seem odd to us, but in this day, it was not common for a woman to approach a man in public unless that man was her husband. Even more so if this man was surrounded by other men. This would speak really to the lack of integrity of the woman, the lack of morals and character of that woman. And yet we find here that this woman was interrupting Jesus in his retreat in the pressing crowds, and she was confronting him. She wasn't just over on the side calling out to him, but she fell at his feet. It's hard for him to get away from this woman's presence. She came and fell at his feet. This was an awkward, but also a very unacceptable thing for this woman to do. In the Gospel of Matthew, where we have the same account, the disciples insist that Jesus run this woman off. She's acting in a way that's so disruptive and unacceptable for the day. There's no way she can have anything to do with Jesus. She was a woman. Second strike against her. Thirdly, I want you to notice that this woman had a role that seems odd for us in our passage. You see, she comes in this unconventional way against all social standards to approach Jesus. And it says in our passage that she had a little daughter that had an unclean spirit and came and fell down at his feet. The question is that if she has a daughter, then where is the dad? Right? There's got to be a dad. There's got to be a man in her life. Could it be a man who she never married? That would be inappropriate, wouldn't it, for that day? Could it be that her husband had died? Could it be that she had a husband and the father of this little girl, but the husband refused to stand on her behalf and come before the Lord and Savior on her behalf and to care for her in that way? Either way, brothers and sisters, do you see how this is an indication of just how helpless this woman is again? Another way where this lady is on her own. She has no one around her that can help her. She has a daughter, a little daughter, who has an unclean spirit. She doesn't even have a man or a husband that can come on her behalf to petition the Savior to come and help her. She's left to plead for her daughter on her own. Another strike against her. And then we find, fourthly, that her struggle was this. Her daughter had what we call here an unclean spirit. If anyone was undefiled, this woman was. She was living with a daughter that had an unclean spirit, an impure, defiled spirit. This couldn't be a more clear mark of unworthiness for this woman and also for her daughter. the disciples would have quickly assumed that her unclean spirit was obviously due to the immersion that this daughter had had in her region of idolatry. Most think that this woman has gone to every type of idolatry in the area of Tyre and Sidon, which they were notorious for all the deities and different gods and different ways of pagan rituals. No doubt this woman has tried every other means in her region of trying to heal her daughter. And her daughter had, if you will, using a term that we hear a lot today, she had a long-term systemic idolatry. This daughter of this woman was likely pursuing the corruption and wickedness of the society that was around her, that she saw. Some even say that it might be that this daughter was pursuing things, even as a young girl, that was not appropriate or right, maybe even sensual, because of the culture being so debased. You see, the mother was at wit's end. And we haven't even gotten to the worst part yet. Look with me at verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile. A Gentile. You know what that means. That means that she wasn't a Jew. She wasn't like these religious leaders, like these scribes, these who had the law of God, these who had all the benefits of the Old Testament, those who had access to God. They were the ones that were able to come before God in a right and appropriate way. This woman was a Gentile, one who spoke Greek. Do you remember what Paul says about the Gentiles? In Ephesians chapter 2, Mike Smith preached this for us several months ago. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Listen, this is what the Gentiles were. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen to this last phrase that Paul speaks of when he speaks of the Gentiles. He says they had no hope and were without God in the world. You see, this is exactly how the disciples saw this woman. She is one who is hopeless. No way of having access to God. No way in this world. Verse 26 goes on and says not only was she a Gentile, but she was a Syrophoenician by birth. This is speaking not just to her people, but to her culture. In other words, brothers and sisters, she was immersed in this pagan, godless idolatry her entire life. Her frame of thinking was one that was not biblical or Christian as we would understand it. Her morals, her standards were completely contrary to anything we would assume. This woman was indeed one that was called, by being called a Syrophoenician by birth, it means that she was a Canaanite. Now, do you remember the Canaanites in the Old Testament? Do you remember them? In other words, brothers and sisters, this woman wasn't even supposed to be standing before the Lord, because the Canaanites were not even supposed to exist anymore. They were supposed to be taken care of back in Joshua's day. And yet here we have this woman. I hope you can sense the absolute emptiness that is in this woman's heart as she's pleading for her daughter. She has no standing before God. She has no standing before Jesus and these men. She has no standing in her society and in her culture. She's less than a shadow. So I want you to recognize this woman's place. Look at this woman's place with me in verse 25. The woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. This is her place. She fell down at the feet of Jesus. See, that's where she is. She's at the feet of Jesus. Now, the last person in the Gospel of Mark that fell before the feet of Jesus was a man by the name of Jairus. Do you remember him? You couldn't think of someone who was more black to the white, or maybe white to the black of this woman. And that is, Jairus was a leader of the Jewish synagogue. He was the elite of the elite. He had all of his boxes checked. He dressed appropriately. He was a man of status and stature in his society. He had everything that this woman did not. And Jairus was falling before the Lord just a few chapters earlier. For what reason? For his daughter. Isn't it interesting that the Gospel of Mark seems to be connecting these two and saying, look at the contrast here. I mean, it makes sense that Jesus would answer the request of Jairus. I mean, he has everything going for him. He has all the boxes checked. He has all the status. I mean, everybody would say the Lord needs to help Jairus. He's the religious leader of the synagogue. He's the one that everybody has to go through in order to come into the very presence of the Lord. Who wouldn't help Jairus? But this woman, you see what Mark's doing here in the gospel? There couldn't be a more clear contrast between these two. And we see here in verse 26 that it says that the woman, she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. What causes her to come and fall before the Lord? How does she know that Jesus can heal her daughter? You mean he's in a region that nobody should have known him, right? So how is it that she's aware of this? Look, if you will, in this passage, and you can see in verse 25, it says that, but immediately the woman who had a little daughter, had an unclean spirit, heard of him. Do you see that? Now, where had she heard of him? Quite likely, back in chapter 3, we find this mention of Tyre and Sidon back then. In Mark chapter 3, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan. And it says here, and from the area of Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd, Mark chapter 7 verse 8, and when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready, because the crowd was crushing in on him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." Could it be that this woman was there just a few months earlier? That she had found her way down to this area in Galilee, and she had heard a stir about this man who was healing people. And she had a daughter who had unclean spirits. So she went to see, what is this man who's doing these things? And she observed, she saw Jesus in all of his amazement, healing these broken people. Now, make note, they're all Jewish people. They're all in this region that's Jewish. But she heard about this, and Jesus comes to her town. And she comes and falls at his feet. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see, before we move on from this uncommon place that Jesus was in, and this uncommon woman that was before our Lord, that you could not probably imagine a person more cut off, abandoned and defiled, unworthy, standing before God in heaven. No one would be more unable to ascend the throne of God than this woman would have been in the eyes of the disciples. And that's important for us to note, because here, the point is that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, what does it mean to be a follower of me? And so in the eyes of these disciples, they're looking at this woman and saying, Jesus, you need to get rid of her as quickly as possible. She's in the way of what we're trying to do. There's nothing about her that has one iota of status before you. So notice what Jesus does as we turn to point number two, the woman's unwavering faith. Verse 27, Jesus asks a probing question. How does the Lord address this woman? What we see here may not be what we expect. I want you to listen to Jesus this morning as he addresses this outcast woman. And I want to warn you before we get there that the second half of this sermon is going to test you and me. It will test us, listen, it will test us to see if our understanding of the Lord Jesus is more American, insisting on our inalienable rights for all people, or is our view of Jesus more biblical, receiving the words of Scripture as our authority and knowing that Jesus, in fact, is God incarnate. So we need to be careful, because we're all apt to make for ourselves an understanding of Jesus that's suitable to our own taste and preferences and to our own cultural ideas. Jesus never lets us handle that. Jesus always confronts us in his word with those kinds of things. And so verse 27, will you follow along with me? And he said to her, Jesus said to this woman, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I don't think it would be very difficult for you to imagine how much ink has been spilled on this verse trying to explain Jesus away here, trying to make it softer than what it sounds, trying to defend him, or worse, there have been liberals throughout the centuries who says that it is the woman who is righteous here and Jesus is the one who needs to be corrected. Jesus is the one who needed to be made right, and the woman sets him in his place. Let's not pursue such foolishness. Our Lord and Savior is righteous and perfect and sinless and blameless even here, though it doesn't meet our own sensibilities and our own understanding of what we think is righteous and just. When we read this, it makes us feel a little better if we can somehow explain it away or pretend like it isn't actually here. But here's our verse before us this morning, and as it is being spoken to this woman, this desperate woman, this woman with no status, Jesus now is confronting her, and he's probing her, and he's saying in verse 27, now notice, remember, again, I want you to keep in mind that his disciples are standing around him. Let the children be fed first. What he's saying here is the children of God, the Israelites, the Jews, the children are the reason why Jesus came. The Jewish people are why Jesus came first to communicate the message of his arrival, of his message of Christ being, of Jesus being the Christ, of him being the one who would save his people, who was promised in the Old Testament. And so here we find that the Jews are the children. The bread or the food is the message of this Messiah, Christ, who is to come. And then the dogs here are not just this particular woman, it's plural dogs. And it's amazing, it's a lot written on the fact that this is not the, well, back up, the idea of a dog being a part of the family was not existent during the time of the Bible. In fact, most of the time you hear about dogs in the Bible, they're spoken of in a very difficult way. And they were typically scavengers, and they were typically street dogs. Obviously, we have here a word for a smaller dog that comes under the table to clean scraps, all right? So does that make it better that it's a small dog that comes under the table? It doesn't. You know, the more I read about that, the more I was thinking, what? Even that is not, it's a derogatory term. It's not something that is commending of her. You know, you're not a big scavenger that's in the street, but you're instead the dog that comes under the table. It still doesn't seem to make things right. What we have here clearly is what Jesus is trying to say with his disciples standing around. The Jews are the ones that I've come first to declare the message of my being a Messiah to. And he's saying this to her. He says, for is it right? It's not right. It's not good. It's not appropriate for me to take the bread or the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and throw it to the Gentiles when my aim, what Jesus was there to do first, primarily, was to give this message to the Jews, to those who had the promises of God, those who had the Old Testament. And he's saying this to this woman. He's saying, this message should go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It doesn't say only here. It says the little children are fed first, not only. And so we see this is true. We've read this in our Bibles over and over again. And Luke in the Gospel or in the book of Acts, he mentions in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, Luke says, God, having raised up his servant, that's Christ, sent him to you first, meaning the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness so that the Jews would come to faith in their Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, a very famous verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," right? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Do you remember that last part of that verse? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So this is. Don't make too much of this. Basically, it's not trying to have this full-orbed understanding of all kinds of things. It's simply, Jesus is simply saying, in the presence of his disciples with this woman clinging to his feet, he's saying, you do know that my priority is to give the gospel message to these Jews. And the disciples are standing around him, nodding their heads. Absolutely. This is a good opportunity for Jesus to begin moving in the direction of getting this woman out of his way. So Jesus is saying that the children, the Jews, were to receive the bread, that is the message of Jesus Christ, first, and only then was the message then to be going to the Gentiles, who are referred to as the dogs. And by the way, before we get bent out of shape about this woman being a Gentile, most of us in here, likely all of us in here, are Gentiles. We would be referred to by these same disciples that are nodding their head as dogs as well. There's no way to make this less offensive than it is on face value. Jesus is clearly explaining that there was a priority in his ministry, and that Jesus and even Peter were to be declaring the gospel to the Jews. And if you remember, Paul then comes, and one of the greatest things about Paul, one of the most distinct things about Paul, the apostle, was that he is a Gentile, or an apostle to the Gentiles, right? And Jesus makes this distinction throughout his Old Testament. Over and over again, he does things by showing the distinction of who his people are in light of those who are not his people, Jew and Gentile. He was not prioritizing this woman. It is clear here in our passage. But notice what this woman does. But, verse 28, she answered Jesus, "Yes, Lord. You're right. I should never be prioritized. But even the dogs under the table can eat the children's crumbs." Now, I want to jump to the end. This pleased the Lord. You see what he's doing? He's got his pompous disciples standing around him that knew that he should do something special for a guy named Jairus. But Jesus should never do anything for this woman who has nothing to contribute. And Jesus is probing her so that he can show her that though she does not consider herself a prize, he's going to showcase her as a woman of faith. You see what he's doing? He's going to show the disciples that in order for them to be right before God, in order for someone to have access to the Father, it has nothing to do with all of the criteria that was worldly and earthly and outward that I just described that this woman had none of. She had no status, no ability, no standing, no culture, nothing to contribute. And what did she have that pleased the Savior and brought her before the Lord? It was a faith. Brothers and sisters, that's mercy. That's the story of the Pharisee leaving the temple saying, "I'm so good and so righteous," and the man in the temple beating his breast saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." This is why Mark records this story. This is why Jesus is here wanting us to hear the story. Jesus wanting to showcase what a pure heart looked like. None of those disciples would have ever dared been able to declare that this woman had anything remotely close to an undefiled heart. And yet Jesus is saying, this is what an undefiled heart looks like. This is what, other than clean hands and ritual eatings and all this other crazy stuff that the Pharisees and the scribes insisted on, what is it that I desire, the Lord Savior said?
I desire this faith. And with this faith being exampled by this woman, our Lord is saying, this is the one who will enter into the very holy presence of our God. This is the one who will come before the Almighty on his throne in heaven. And I want you to notice two aspects of her faith, if you will. And brothers and sisters, here's my prayer as I was studying this and as I was praying for you. We do not naturally grasp mercy. And if we did, just a taste of it would stun us. It would shock us. We would be in awe. We would be breathless. We would be captivated if we knew that we actually could bring and did bring nothing this morning that allowed us access before our God. And if any of us have any access at all, it is because of everything that Christ has done and nothing that we have done. This woman's faith, I want you to notice her humble response here. This woman's humble response never questions in the least her physical standing before the Lord. Do you see what she says here in our passage? In verse 28, but she answered, yes, Lord. Everything that the world says of me is true. And if she is like me or maybe like you, you know when people speak ill of you and talk ugly of you and say all kinds of nasty things about you? And we rise up and get perturbed and amazed that anybody would say anything ugly about us, right? Isn't it more appropriate for us to go to that person and say, you know what, you don't know half of it. You don't know half of it. Because people don't know just how horrible our hearts are. Here, this woman is acknowledging, you know what, you just called me a dog. And Lord, you're exactly right. There's nothing that I have that should come before you. She affirms Jesus' statement of her unworthiness. She's a Gentile. She has the status of other Gentiles, which are dogs in the eyes of the Jews, these disciples that are watching on as Jesus interacts with this woman. She has nothing to contribute or to offer the Lord for approaching her. In other words, this woman comes with this plea, with this begging, and it is, Lord, have mercy. Mercy, this is what mercy is. Here's a definition. Mercy is God's goodness shown to those in misery. God's goodness to those who are shown, those in misery or in despair, those without hope. This is why, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. Mercy's never asked for. Mercy's never asked for. When mercy is genuinely petitioned, it is pleaded for. It is begged for. It's not some trite request that we can take or leave. When we begin asking for mercy, then we're people who are desperate for mercy. Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner, as we beat our chest. So we see here that this woman understands her standing. This is part of her unwavering faith. She never questions where she stands before a God. And then the second thing that she says, this is the second thing I want you to see about her faith, which is astonishing. She confirms that this message of Jesus Christ should go to the children that are at the table. She says, yes, that the message, the bread should go to the children that are at the table. But Lord, even the crumbs are enough. Give me the crumbs. The crumbs of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ will sustain me and my family and my heart and my soul forever. Just the crumbs, Lord. Just the crumbs from the children's table is enough for my every need, my every longing, my every desire. You see, this is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 84 when he says, Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper at the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. It's exactly what Peter says at the end of John chapter 6 when Jesus says, do you guys want to go as well? Because this is not going to get any easier. We're going to Calvary. This is going to get harder, not easier, for the disciples. And Peter rises up and answers the Lord. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, that's where this woman is. This woman, brothers and sisters, is not like so many who today want to try Jesus and see if he'll work for them. And if he doesn't, they're going to go somewhere else and try something else that may work for them. Now, this woman says, Jesus, if it's you, and if it's not you, then it's nothing. You are the only one I'm going to trust in. You're the one that I'm going to cast all of who I am to, because Christ is sufficient. Even the crumbs that come from the table. Her heart was fixed on Christ. Her faith was one that acknowledged who she was before God. And her faith was one that said, Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for every one of my needs. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of faith that Jesus says that he wants to showcase. This woman had no place before the eyes of anyone in this world. She was a trophy in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of her faith. Because of her faith, she had access to the Father. Because she trusted in Jesus Christ alone. So as we approach the table this morning, brothers and sisters, I hope you know that you and I will come to this table only as those who are beggars. Do you have a place at this table? By your status, by your upbringing, by your family, by your sinlessness this past week? Let's whittle it down. How about, do you have a place at this table because of your sinlessness for the last couple of hours? Do you have a place at this table in any way? Brothers and sisters, we're just as unworthy as this woman was to come before our Lord. We have no standing, no place, no rights, no small bit of merit that we can bring to say, here, Lord, this is my pence that I can bring so that I can have access. Brothers and sisters, when we come to receive this broken bread to represent the body of Christ, and when we come to drink this cup representing the blood of Christ, we're saying that it's only in these things that we have any access before God. Know this, you're only standing before God, your only access before God, before his holy throne, before his majesty, will be because of Christ and faith in him alone. For it is only, listen to this, hear me, a God who is merciful is great news. But you have no mercy from an almighty holy God in anything other than faith in Jesus Christ. I want to be very clear here. If you're not clinging to Christ right now, then you're assuming that there's something else, Christ and something else, that will allow you to come now before him. And my call to you this morning is this, brothers and sisters. The thing, what pleased the Lord Jesus Christ? What pleased him? It says in our passage in verse 29, and he said to this woman after she had responded that even the dogs under the table can eat from the children's crumbs, he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home to find her child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. What will please the Father this morning is when we come to the point where we find that we are so desperate, so in need, so unworthy, that we come this morning with a Christ-centered, humble faith that this woman came to Jesus to in our text. For this is the only way any of us have access to his glorious throne. He is the only sure, Christ is, the only sure, rock-like access into the presence of our Maker and our Creator. Another old hymn that many of you have heard before. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. thus must save. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. This is our plea. This is the plea of every disciple. This is our standing as we come to the table this morning.